All right, well, I am excited about tonight's topic because don't get me wrong, as much as I have loved going through the Baptist distinctives, tonight we are done with the Baptist distinctives, and so I get to do what I most enjoy, and I get to pull out the Word of God and get right into one of the books of the Bible and really dive in and do some exposition on God's Word, which really gets me excited. So tonight, if you would, we're going to be looking in the book of Ezra. So if you would, please go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 1 this morning. And as we prepare to get into Ezra, let me give you some of the background story on what's happening there, all right? So if you're following along in your Bible reading plan, which I will have more of those out for you come Saturday, I'll have a whole host of them out there, and hopefully that's something that we can also hand out to folks that come to the picnic. If you're following along, then that's where you are right now. You're in Ezra, and you're coming into Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books go hand in hand, and in fact, they used to be one book, all right? They've often been referred to as 1st and 2nd Ezra, all right? And the nation's history leading up to this point thus far is one that has been filled with trouble. It's been filled with strife. Here's what's happening right now. Let me give you the historical background setting before we get into the actual book so that you know where we're at. Now, after Solomon, all right, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, one in the north, one in the south. The nation of Israel is now in the north, and there are 10 of the 12 tribes there. And of course, the bottom part is now known as the kingdom of Judah, which is comprised of the other two tribes. Those other two tribes are Benjamin and Judah, their namesake. Now, both kingdoms at this point have begun to walk. Well, they've been doing this for some time, but it really picks up now. They're walking farther and farther from the Lord, farther and farther from His commandments, farther and farther from His statutes, farther and farther from their relationship with Almighty God, right? And we have seen so far in the Old Testament how when God's people are close to Him, they're being obedient to Him, God is blessing them, He's providing them, He's there for them, He is guiding their movements, right? However, when the people of God are disobedient, then as a loving father does, He chastens them, right? He is punishing them. He is teaching them. They are about to enter, well, they've just entered one of these situations, and they're about to come out of one of these chastenings, so to speak. We'll get into it here in just a second. Now, the story of Ezra, we are going to hear of two different restorations which take place in this story, right? Two different restorations that Israel is going to experience. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity? So King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys Jerusalem, right? Including the temple that Solomon built, right? And they pillage the temple and take all of the possessions out and they carry it off to Babylon. And they take the people into captivity. And if you want a real good, in-depth story of what happened there and some of the things that took place in Babylon, then you may already know, go to the book of Daniel. You can find a lot there on the Babylonian captivity. Now, Daniel was written 100 to 200 years-ish prior to Ezra. So 100 to 200 years after the Babylonian captivity, or from the time of that, Ezra takes place afterwards. And Ezra is probably written sometime around 450 to 430 BC at best guess. That's what the dates that all the scholars have come up with, right? And right as we get ready to get into this, at the end of 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles is the book preceding right before we come into Ezra, right? So at the end of 2 Chronicles, as it comes to an end, Israel's Babylonian captors, all right, they are conquered by the Persians, all right? They're conquered by the Persians. And someone comes on the scene by the name of Cyrus, all right? Cyrus is the one who conquered them, and he's actually prophesied of. Let me tell you about this. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 10, we hear about this. This prophecy. And here's what it says. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon," which was the time frame of the Babylonian captivity. It lasted 7 years, just as Jeremiah prophesied it. It says, the Lord says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So he's saying you're going to be carried away into Babylon. 70 years is going to go by, then you're going to come back, right? And this is where our study begins tonight. So let me now hop over to Ezra. Okay. Now we'll begin there at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 as we begin our study tonight in the book of Ezra. It says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We just talked about that, how Jeremiah prophesied this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things I want to remind you of. Remember that the Babylonian captivity was a result of the people's disobedience to God. That's what caused that. All right? Is God able to protect? Is he able to save? Is he able to keep that which he places his hands upon? Yes. God did not fail Israel, okay? They were not conquered. God was not conquered. God allowed the Babylonians to take them captive. In fact, God used the Babylonians to discipline Israel. That's important to know as we come into this. All right? Now, a note here. I wrote this about the King Cyrus's decree, and I want us to pay attention to this. Cyrus has decreed that the people should return to Israel, but what is the purpose that he's decreed it? Look at verses 1 through 3. Why does he say he's going to send them back? To build the temple. That's important. That's key here, all right? And we'll get into why here in just a moment. He says he's going to send them back to build the temple. Another thing that I want us to notice, and there's no explanation for this other than the power of God, and it shows his sovereignty. Cyrus is a great king, right? At this time, he's the greatest king in the world. He just conquered Babylon, which is the greatest empire in the world at this time, which now is Persia, right? Now, I want you to notice something. Look at why. We know what he told them to do. Go back to your lands, build the temple of God. But I want you to note why. There in the beginning, it says, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And then it says what happened. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. We have no other reason, no other way to understand why Cyrus, this Persian king, who has no allegiance to the God of the Israelites, right, the one true God, we have no idea, no understanding of where he got his understanding of the Hebrew God, how he came to understand that he is the one God, right? But he states this here. If you look down, he says at the bottom of verse 3, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, and it says, he is the God. Then it says, which is in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something. The which is in Jerusalem is referring to, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem, right? It's talking about the place. The fact that he is the God and is in parentheses, he is stating that he sees the God of Abraham as God, the God. Where he gets that from, we don't know. Other than the Lord put it on his heart. And we're going to see here in a moment, we're going to come back to where God says that he's his, and we'll see how he's used in a moment here. So Cyrus is an important figure. Now, here is where I want to point you to a reference verse speaking of Cyrus and where we see the sovereignty of God and God's ability to fulfill his will, his purpose, and his plan. And it speaks to the power that God has over all things. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, now Isaiah is one of those prophetic books, but in Isaiah chapter 44, you're going to see a prophecy concerning Cyrus. A prophecy concerning Cyrus. This takes place in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Here's what it says, and I think this is remarkable. This is remarkable. This is the verse. Verse 28 says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to thy temple thy foundation shall be laid." So there we have what we just saw here in the first three verses of Ezra, the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 44, verse 28. And what's even more remarkable and is a testament to God is the fact that this prophecy is fulfilled in explicit detail. There is no way to argue coincidence here. Cyrus is named by name. He doesn't just say, and my workman will come, my servant. He names him Cyrus, right? What's even more interesting is that he says that he's going to release them, and he says that what Cyrus is going to do, lay the foundations and build the temple. That is explicit. That is specific prophecy. You know what's even more interesting about this? Do you know when Isaiah made this prophecy? 250 years prior to this, what you're seeing right now. Wow, God. That's amazing. 250 years prior. The Persians were nobody at this time. Cyrus was not even thought of. Cyrus's parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents weren't thought of. Yet here we have him listed, named specifically, and his deeds. God is amazing. It is a testament of God's sovereign authority. And you know what? There's comfort in that. I want you to know today that there is comfort in the fact that God truly does know what is happening today and tomorrow, that he's in control of it, that what he says will happen, that his promises are good, and the promise that he made to us concerning the end of days is also good. Keep that in mind. We see this all throughout the Word of God. This is just one example of it. So, as we prepare to move forward here, I want you to notice something as we move up to verse 10 in Ezra there, and we're going to hop to chapter 3. So the captives have returned, and I want to tell you a little bit of the background, right? So we see there the verse, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we talk about Cyrus, he's releasing the captives, they're going back to build the temple, and now we have to hop to chapter 3 in Ezra. We're going to try and get through all of Ezra tonight, all right? And Lord willing, he'll help me out, and I'll be able to get through Nehemiah next Wednesday, well, Wednesday after next, because we'll have the missionary next Wednesday. So, because these are really interesting books, guys. A lot of really neat stuff happens in these. So, in chapter 3, though, let's talk about, I told you there were two great restorations that are going to take place, right? Two great restorations. Well, the first one has to do with the first group of people. The Israelites, we hear of them going back in the story, in the book of Ezra, in two different sections, the people go back, and they go back for two different reasons. The first group goes back with their king at this time, who is Sheshbazzar. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's what it looks like if you say it phonetically. All right, it's Sheshbazzar. My Hebrew may need some work. All right, that's the king they go back with. And they go back with a man by the name of Zerubbabel. All right, or Zerubbabel. And there's about 40,000 Israelites that go back into this first trip back. And you get a list of them. I think it's in chapter 2. Yeah, so in chapter 2, you'll see that it names all of this. It says the children of such and such person and how many went back. Well, if you add all those up, that's how we get that number of about 40,000 that go back, all right? So we're in chapter 3, though. So 40,000 of them go back, and their purpose is singular, okay? Their purpose is to rebuild the temple. That's why they're going back. So join me there, chapter 3, starting off on verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 13, and then we're going to talk about them, because that's how we do this. All right, so join me there, Ezra 3, verse 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Pay attention to these next two verses, guys. It tells us a story just in these two verses. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house," speaking of Solomon's temple, "when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." We have, just in verses 12 and 13, a story. It tells us a lot about what's going on in Israel with the people that have come back. Of these 40,000 people, we just were explained that many of the people were shouting for joy because of the temple being laid. They're back in Jerusalem. They're about to reconstruct the temple of God. But these priests and the Levites, the ancient men, the older men who were there when the first temple, Solomon's temple, was built, who saw it with their own eyes, theirs are not shouts of joy. They are weeping. They're crying. And two things come to mind. Two things that were important for us to understand about what's going on here. The first one is, could they have been tears of joy of seeing the temple being rebuilt? Possibly. But I don't think it is. I think it's more likely that those are tears of sorrow because they saw the grandeur and the splendor of the Solomonic temple in its majesty. You remember that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived by the Bible's account. And Solomon was one of the greatest and richest kings that ever lived. You remember that kings and queens from other nations came to see Solomon because of his wisdom and to see the great temple, the house of the Lord that he had built. One of which we have story of is the Queen of Sheba who comes down. They remember, and I think in their mind, they are thinking back to those days, the splendor of Israel in that day, the splendor of Jerusalem, the splendor of the house of the Lord. And in their mind, it hits them then as they're in this city that is rubble before them. And they're thinking upon what's been lost. And possibly they're thinking upon how, no matter how hard they try, they will not be able to restore it to its former glory. But the younger people who have lived in captivity their whole lives, remember, they've been in captivity 70 years. It's only those who are very old that are remembering this. The majority of the people who came of that 40,000 had never seen this. They never knew Jerusalem. They were born in captivity. So to them, they think, this is great, we're free at last, and I'm part of those people who got to come out of captivity, and I was here when we laid the foundations. They don't have the memories of the splendor, and so they don't have the washing over them as they look upon the rubble of what was once the center and the jewel of God's people. Something to think about there. A whole story in those two verses there when you think about what's going on in their hearts. And that's one of the reasons why I really love Wednesday night, is you really get to get into the scriptures and you get to see the Bible come alive and you get to see and experience that. So I want to point that out to you. So here, the work begins in chapter 3 on the temple. And the work doesn't end until sometime in chapter 6 is when it actually completes. All right? Chapter 6 completes the temple building, which brings us now into chapter 7. We're hitting, trying to hit the highlights because there's some things we want to talk about. And it is at this time that we are first introduced to Ezra. Anyone think it's strange that in the book of Ezra, we don't even hear about Ezra till chapter 7? He's not even mentioned. It's not even mentioned. Two-thirds of the entire book of Ezra are gone. And we just now are about to hear about him. So here's one of the things I want you to know about Ezra. Ezra is a man of God. Ezra is a man who has great authority placed upon him. And he is a man who is going to use that authority for God because he's placed there by God. In chapter 7, go to verse 6 with me, please. Go to verse 6 of chapter 7 of Ezra. And I want to give you a little bit of an explanation here on what's going on. So chapter 6 tells us about Ezra. It says, "This is Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses," meaning that he was a scribe, a historian, and a knowledgeable man concerning the scriptures, "which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us, one, he's a man of God, right? And that he knows the scriptures. Two, he has the king's favor. It says the king grants him all of his requests. Three, it tells us that the hand of God is upon this man. So, Cyrus, at this time, Cyrus is now gone, okay? Cyrus is gone, and now the king is a man by the name of Artaxerxes. All right? That is who is now king. And let's talk for just a second about what's about to happen. Ezra is now going to leave the Persian Empire, and he's going to head to Jerusalem with a much smaller group of Israelites, right? He doesn't have 40,000 with him like the last ones did, all right? He's going back to Israel, to Jerusalem, with a much smaller group. But what is his purpose? If you hop down to verse 10, we see why Ezra's going. We see why. And then we're going to talk about the difference in these two restorations. All right? So in verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." Right? He's a righteous man of God. He wants to know God's word. He wants to perform God's word. "And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." His purpose for going to Israel now is to instruct the people of Israel in the statutes, the commandments, the judgments of God. Why is this necessary? Well, we have to think back on that history I just gave. Where have they been for the past 70 plus years at this point? They've been in Babylon, in a land full of pagan worshipers, in a land full of people who reject Almighty God. The young generation, they were made to assimilate into Babylonian culture. We see this in the book of Daniel. How whenever the... why is it slipping my mind? Meshach, Radshach, and Abednego, whenever they're taken with Daniel to Babylon, he changes all of their names, right? He changes their names to Babylonian names. They're made to dress like Babylonians, speak like Babylonians. The same thing happens with all their young people. They had to assimilate into the culture, which means, although they may worship God in private, hopefully that they did, by and large, they assimilated into Babylonian culture to include their pagan practices and be taught all these pagan things. Kind of sounds like the world today, doesn't it? Kind of does, doesn't it? Didn't think about that when I was writing the message, but it just kind of hit me for a second. I thought about this, and I was like, you know what? Sounds like the public school system. Sounds like the whole world. It really does. We're a Christian nation, but as I look out, I see us stepping farther and farther from God in every single way, and I see pagan mindsets, pagan worldviews, just flooding our nation, flooding our youth. But back to Ezra, all right? Back to Ezra. So that's why now it has come upon the heart of Ezra, who is a man of God, and says, we have a temple now. The sacrifices have begun back like they used to be. I need to go back and teach them of God because we have strayed so far. That's his purpose. That's his purpose, which we see there in verse 10. So, I want to show you something in verse 21, though. All right? We can't explain this outside of God's will, but I want to show you again the kingly favor which Ezra possesses. All right? I want you to see this. So we saw earlier that Cyrus was a king put into power by God, was a man that God was using. And again, we had no explanation for how this was done other than just to say that God was showing his sovereignty. Look at verse 21. This is funny because in my Bible, which is a study Bible, the bold letters right above verse 21 says, do whatever Ezra commands. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree. Now he decreed this. A decree is something that goes out for the entire kingdom to hear. It's written down. It's a statute that all shall abide by. So he didn't just say this. He made a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Wow. That's quite a statement. Basically, he said, all right, kingdom, I want to let you know. Ezra's my right-hand man. Whatever he says, you do it, and you do it toot sweet. Get on it. If Ezra wants something, the king says it's to happen. Why? We don't have any explanation for why he has favor like that. Could you imagine having that kind of favor with someone that powerful? Most powerful man in all the world at this time. And he says, you know what, Ezra? Whatever you want, I want everyone to do whatever Ezra says. Oh, and by the way, speedily. Don't take your time about it. God's awesome. That is awesome to me, just to see that and think, where does he get this faith in Ezra? Where does he get this obedience to God? Where does he get this desire to please God? It's like, God said go. Do you? Really? Didn't. I didn't know that. Oh, no, I know that, but I'm saying. I know that, but I'm saying, why does Artaxerxes care to give him that kind of authority? Well, God, yeah, that's what I'm saying, is outside of God. I have no reason to see why Artaxerxes favors him so much other than God says, which that's what I'm saying. That just shows God's sovereignty. Just, wow. So, okay, so as I said, you may be wondering, again, why he's going to Jerusalem. We talked about why he's going to teach them there. And remember, again, there's these two generations. Now, here's something that comes to the culmination of the book of Ezra. As we come to the end, we see something. The first restoration, when they came back to build the temple, all right, this represents, and is a lesson to us, right, this represents a physical restoration of them preparing the temple for God, right, which when we look at that and make application for our own lives, it talks about living righteously, right, our temple. The temple of God is our bodies. So righteous living is the first thing that we see here, that we're making the connection to. The second thing is more important. The second restoration is a restoration of relationship, a restoration of the spiritual connection to God. We're going to see that here in just a second. And the reason behind all of this, the reason that it's really necessary is, one, yes, they've been in Babylon, captivity, and all these pagan practices. But something has happened. As I said, they've been there for 70 years. And it wasn't just the men that went there. The men, they brought their families with them when they went back to Jerusalem, these 40,000, right? Now, here's the thing. While they're in Babylon, they took wives. And their wives, many of them, were of those pagan nations. Do you remember way back, long before they went to Babylon, do you remember what it was that led it to them becoming disobedient to God? We know about their grumbling in the wilderness and their hard hearts, but what was God's warning that they were not to do when they entered into Canaan, and what the result would be that they did anyway? They began to take wives of foreign nations and their pagan gods and their practices, and it slowly began to seep in, right? And that's whenever God finally says, okay, it's time to punish you. It's time to teach you before I bring you back. Well, they have all these pagan wives, these families that have come back to Jerusalem. So what they've done now is they've rebuilt the temple, but the temple is full of people who are only half dedicated to God, if that. They're going through the motions. They've still got idols. They've still got pagan practices. Their wives and then those that they've married have had influences on their ideologies and the way that they see things, the way that they see God. They're not God's people right now, all right? And to make this application here, that reminds me a lot of what Christianity is today, all right? And I don't mean real relationship with God, because that's what it means to be Christian, right? To be a Christ follower. But if we look throughout the world today and we wonder why Christianity is on the decline, we wonder what's going on. What I see is a lot of folks who are claiming to be Christian, who are claiming Christianity as their faith, but it doesn't match their life. They have Christianity on their outside, but their inside, they're not serving God, they're serving self. They're not, their desire of their heart isn't the Lord, it's the world. Their purpose isn't to please God, it's to please themselves. That's what we see here. Ezra is grieved by this because he knows the conflict that's coming if they don't do something about these families. That's why Ezra's going back. He's going back to be a priest, which is what Israel needs right now. So let's get a little bit farther into this, into the next thing. So they had been successful under Zerubbabel, as I had spoken to you about rebuilding the temple, and they started those sacrifices. However, what had not happened, as I just explained, they did not have a true return to the Lord. That's what was missing, all right? Many of them had forgotten who God is and what it means to be God. And by that I mean what it means for us, understanding who God is and how that affects our relationship to God. The humility that we should have before God, the fear and the respect that we're to have before Almighty God, the obedience that he demands and that he deserves. Now, they were going back, and Nimitz, perfect example, we talk about the revival at Nimitz. That's why Ezra was going back. Ezra was going to Jerusalem for revival. And in a nutshell, that's why he's going there. Hop over now to chapter 8. Hop over to chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 15 and 16 in chapter 8, all right? And we'll close this up here in just a minute. We've got a few more things to get through. So chapter 15 and 16 says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, and for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Jehoiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding." So what does he see here that's missing? The missing priests. He goes and he looks at the people and he says, well, no wonder they've built the temple but haven't had a real repentance and return to God. There's no priests. Too many Indians and no chiefs, so to speak, when it comes to leading them in the ways of the Lord. He says, we need real Levites. Even the Levites that are there aren't priests of God. Even they have wives and stuff that are of these pagan nations. So what does he do? He calls for reinforcements. He calls out some godly men, Levites, to come down. He sees what's missing and he goes and he gets it. Right? So now let's get into chapter 9 and 10 here. Chapter 9 and 10, Ezra focuses on bringing the people back to God, and that all begins with purity and obedience. 9, verse 1 through 3. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying," this is speaking to Ezra, "the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." In other words, he's saying all these pagan nations that surrounded us in Canaan, even the Levites, everyone has got all these, you know, families. They've joined themselves to these people, and they're following their abominations. We just talked about this. They're following in their practices. As we go on further, it says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons they've given them, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Even the leaders here are doing this. What are we going to do about it? "And when I heard this thing," this is Ezra's response, "I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished, right? He's overwhelmed with the fact that all of Israel is left God, right? All of Israel is, they're there and they built the temple, but they don't have, God has none of their heart, none of it. I told you of my younger days whenever I was the same way. Reminds me of me. It's a mirror, so to speak. Remember I told you how I dressed the part and I looked the part and I was in church and my father was a preacher and I could tell you the scriptures, but God didn't have my heart in those younger years. I was just going through the motions. This is a mirror of that. All the people, they're there and they've built the temple and they've started the sacrifices, but their heart doesn't belong to God. I think we see a lot of that in Christianity today, folks. I think we see an awful lot of that in Christianity today. People going through the motions for security, to feel good about it, to feel some sort of semblance of safety, like it's a safety net or like it's fire insurance. But you can see in their lives and in our lives, if we look at them, that our hearts are not sold out unto God. They're just not. And that's what we've got here. Ezra, as we continue there, 5 and 6, it says, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord." So he is kneeling down, he's bowing down to God here. He says, "And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens." Now, chapter 10, the final chapter, teaches us a lesson about this. It teaches us something that we need to take away. And what it teaches us is that it begins with the people of God confessing their sins to God. And what they do is they put away their wives and their children, which came from other nations. Now, I know we're running a little bit long, but it's important that we understand this, okay? At first, when we read this, we say to ourselves, oh, no. They're going to actually kick all the wives and the children out and separate themselves from it? That sounds horrible, right? And it is. However, what I want us to learn from this is that pain and difficulty in this life are often a result of disobedience to God. We bring these things on ourselves. Quite often, and in most cases, for us to correct our lives and bring ourselves back onto the path that God has, there will be pain and hardship because of the situation that we've placed ourselves into. God says that he is able to save from sin. He does not say that he will save from the consequences of that sin in this life. He does not say that turning to God will always be an easy thing to do. He does not say that turning to God will not have consequences because of our sin. Let me finish this up real quick here and explain. So here's what happens. There in chapter 10, if you will, with verse 2 and 3 as we close this up, gives a little explanation here. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Now, one thing I want to note here is that God is not for divorce. God is strictly against divorce. And here we do not see any record of God telling them to separate in this way after it's been done. In fact, if we look through Scripture, we see where God says that they, when they do take wives of foreigners or slaves that they have, that they are to come in and make them like them, right? To convert them, so to speak. Now, however, I think that this was a wise decision that they made. We don't see anywhere that God told them to do this. This is a decision that the priest made. I want to make that clear. God didn't tell them to divorce their wives and cast them out. But God did tell them never to put themselves in this situation after to begin with. And we learned something, that it teaches us concerning true repentance. And I'll close with this statement. True repentance begins with first the confession of sin. They had to first come to the realization that what they had done was wrong and that they were living in sin. Second, it's followed by dedication to return to living within the will of God, whatever the cost. That is a sign of true repentance. You see, it's easy to say, "I'm sorry that I did that. I don't want to do this anymore." However, true repentance means that we follow God's will no matter what the cost is. And often that cost is a result of our own actions, the situations that we've placed ourselves into. I'll go further. The longer that we continue in sin, and the greater that sin is, often the greater pain we endure when we make it right. You see, God doesn't do these things to us. We do them to ourselves. That's something that we need to understand concerning the pain that we go through whenever we push ourselves away from the sin that we've been ingesting, that we've been covering ourselves in. Sometimes there are consequences to it. The wise thing is to never be disobedient to begin with, to follow God's statutes, to have that life more abundant. But when we fail to do so, God chastises us. Now, this is the end of the book of Ezra here, and it closes out with Israel putting away their wives, repenting of their sin, and coming back to God. And then in Nehemiah talks about the rebuilding of the walls, and we're going to get into that 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks from now, we'll get into this Ezra, the second book, or Nehemiah, and we'll get into what happens there. Here we're going to see the next restoration, which is the restoration of the community. All right, they're going to build the walls up, but that's really not that important. All right, that's really just them rebuilding the city. What's important is the restoration of the community that takes place during that time. Please join me. We'll close out the service tonight in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the time that we have here tonight, Lord. We thank you for the study in your word. Father, we pray that it would be continue to enlighten us, to educate us, Lord, to draw us closer to you and give greater understanding. Father, by looking into the past at the things that you have done and that man has done, Lord, the consequences, Father, we look into the blessings. We look into all of the things that your hand has ordained, Lord, your sovereign might. Father, we pray that it would be an aid to us to understand more, Lord, to see deeper into your word and your will for our lives. Father, that you would be glorified, that we would be fully equipped, Lord, unto that day. Lord, we pray that you use the church. Father, we pray that we would be able to be your hands and feet to reach our communities. We pray for our families, Lord, for those that are here tonight and those that couldn't be. Lord, we pray that you'd be well pleased with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.